love Scott serving in this ministry. And yeah, again, always I want to always just communicate my gratitude to the musical worship team. I'm always grateful for the songs that they prepare for our time before the Word. And so with that said, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing on in our teaching series through the Gospel of Luke, subheading the Gospel for Everyone and Everything. If we haven't met yet, my name is Brett. I serve as a pastoral intern here at Praxis. Our passage tonight is Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and the title of tonight's sermon is A Life-Changing Message. Life-changing message. If you know United States history, and you would know throughout our history, there has been countless messages communicated with the intention of changing lives. It was the American president, Abraham Lincoln, who published the Gettysburg Address in 1863. It was a message intending to change the everyday lives of Americans amidst the Civil War. It was the American president, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who shared his first inaugural address in 1933. It was a message intending to change the everyday lives of Americans who were downcast about the Great Depression. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who shared his famous I Have a Dream speech in 1963, a message intending to change the everyday lives of African Americans. You see, all throughout history, there has been iconic messages that have been cemented in United States history, each crafted and communicated with their own unique end goal in mind, and yet each message united by one common desire. One common purpose drove all three of these messages communicated, and that purpose was change. Change. Truly iconic and memorable messages are communicated with the intention of changing lives. The same can be said, of course, about the gospel message of Christianity. Deriving from the Greek word euangelion, you meaning good, and angelion meaning messenger, the gospel is the good news of Christianity. That's what we've been seeing through the Gospel of Luke. It's a message that is good. Why? Well, because it's a message that speaks into the bad news of our lives. The bad news that says you and I have committed crimes, spiritual crimes worthy of eternal punishment, not mainly because our crimes in themselves were bad, but because of who we committed these crimes against, an infinitely good, righteous, and holy God. And in the same way that criminals await deserved punishment for the crimes that they have committed, so too do you and I stand as criminals before God. And yet, what did God do? In love, God took on human flesh. In love, God moved towards us in the person of Christ. In love, Jesus Christ, he lived the perfect life that no one else could and absorbed the wrath of God that we all deserved through the crucifixion on the cross, so that those who believe and trust in him for salvation, for their eternal life, may indeed have that eternal life. Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel message of Christianity. That is the good news. And I think one of the greatest understatements we could ever utter from our lips is that the gospel is good news. The gospel is unfathomably good news. The gospel is the greatest news we could ever conceive of for our dead, hopeless sinners like you and me. That is the message of good news, and it is a message that is meant to change lives, not just for eternity, but for all of our days, every day of our lives. It's been said many times here at Lighthouse that the gospel is not just for eternal life, but for everyday life. In other words, like every great and iconic message throughout history, the message of the gospel isn't just something meant for future fulfillment, but rather meant for change right here and right now. And this leads us into our key idea for tonight. The key idea for tonight's message, what we're going to see in chapter 8 of Luke, is that the message of the gospel is meant to change our everyday lives. Message of the gospel is meant to change our everyday lives. And the question I have for you here tonight is, has your life been changed by the gospel? Has your life been changed? Is it different? Does it look differently as a result of encountering the gospel? So we're going to see the example of this life-changing message in our passage tonight. But before we move forward, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we're able to come before your word this evening and consider an important, significant question. Have we been changed by the gospel? Have we truly received the gospel of Christ, trusted in him for our salvation and our eternity, and thus are living differently every day because of it? Help your word to search us tonight, and I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things before you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 8, again, we're looking at three ways the gospel changes our lives. Three ways the gospel changes our everyday lives. And the first is this. It's that the gospel changes our priorities. The first way the gospel changes our lives, the way our lives look different, is that it changes our priorities. Last summer, some of the guys on the Lighthouse staff here introduced me to what has become one of the most important apps on all my devices, a simple app called TickTick, if you've ever heard it before. For those unfamiliar, it's essentially an electronic to-do list. And the way I use it is simple. Put the most important things at the top of the list, gradually work my way down the list. And as a result, naturally, what's most important directs and determines what I do that day. That's just the natural flow of how these things work. Priorities determine my path. And what we find in the opening verses of our passage tonight is an example of those whose priorities have been changed by the gospel. An example of those whose everyday lives are changed and shifted as a result of the gospel. Read with me Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Luke writes this. He says, "Soon afterward, he, being Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." In these first three verses, there are many observations we can consider here, but the common thread I want to pull out is that this is a group of people whose lives have been changed. That's what first struck me as I read these verses. Easy to gloss over as just a list of logistics, but this list is more than just an attendance sheet of those following Jesus. This list shows here a diverse group of people who each have had their whole lives flipped upside down ever since meeting Jesus. And think about the number of testimonies that are present in this list. These aren't just people of the crowd following Jesus for the hype of it. No, each person listed has their own unique story, their own unique story of how Christ met them in an unexpected moment and how their lives have never been the same since then. If you remember back in chapter 5 of Luke, we learned about the calling of the first disciples, Peter, James, and John, three men who were professional fishermen, three men whose lives entirely revolved around fishing. All their lives, they had only known the waters of Galilee, and yet it was Christ who went out into these waters with them and demonstrated his sovereign power in the miraculous catch of fish. And it was Christ who called these men to leave their careers as fishermen in order to become fishers of men. to become followers of Jesus whose life priorities are now about sharing and proclaiming the life-changing message that has changed their own lives. And this was the dramatic and decisive calling of the first disciples. If you've been following the playoffs lately for basketball, the NBA, like myself, then you know that there has been an unprecedented amount of comeback stories this postseason. Numerous games of teams that were seemingly down and out, coming back from 20-plus point leads, ending up winning the game. The Indiana Pacers have been a prime example of these comebacks. And this has been great for the viewership of the NBA. Why? Because we love these comeback stories. Now, there's something we love about the miraculous, the unexpected, the hopeless finding hope, and the mess turning into a success. And really, the same can be said about all of us here tonight. If you truly have trusted in Christ for your salvation, if you are truly part of the redeemed washed by his blood that we sang about, each of us here then has a story of how Christ has redeemed us. Each of us here has a comeback story. I was encouraged to hear about how in the first small group hangout of this season, there were some groups who spent that time sharing about their salvation testimonies, how God had saved them and redeemed their lives. And what I assume was present in each of these stories was how once their life priority was focused on things of this world, but through the life-changing gospel message, it has been redirected towards Christ. Maybe you think of your salvation testimony and you don't think it's anything special. And maybe you grew up in the church and never really knew a time where you didn't consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you look at other people's testimonies of being a total prodigal, running away from God, but then through a drastic turn of events, being redeemed and brought back into the fold. And you know these testimonies exist, and you think to yourself, now that's a testimony. And yet, how often can this attitude dampen our awe of how God has saved us? How often can our lack of amazement at our own testimony reflect an ungrateful heart for God's gift of grace to us? Sure, you might not have a crazy testimony from a worldly perspective, but if you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then that is an amazing story. Not one that you have done, but one that God has done in you. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Once again, the gospel is unfathomably good news. The gospel is the greatest news we could ever conceive of for dead, hopeless sinners like you and me. And yet, has your heart grown cold towards this message? Now, when was the last time your heart was captivated by the message of the good news? Pray the prayer of King David in Psalm 51:12, where he pleads to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." This message of good news should change our priorities. And note how at the end of verse 3, Luke shares of the woman listed, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others. It provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. In other words, the mission of the life-changing gospel message of Jesus Christ was such a priority in these women's eyes that they're willing to even sacrifice and invest their resources and time into this mission. And you can imagine that this is an everyday task, daily decisions that these women would have to make towards prioritizing Christ and his mission. In the same way that this gospel message has changed the lives of these men and women listed here, so too should our daily lives and priorities be changed and shaped by the gospel. Just like how we are looking at Paul's words to the Christians in Philippi, when he says, "For me, to live is Christ." That's my priority. Christ is everything. The message of the gospel is meant to change our everyday lives, and this includes our daily priorities. And yet, not only our priorities, but also our pursuits, which leads us into the second way the gospel changes our lives. Not only do we see the gospel change our priorities and what we value, but secondly, now we also see how the gospel changes our pursuits. And the main bulk of this sermon is going to be spent in this passage, verses 4 to 18. Taking a step back for a moment, Luke chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 actually marks the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, a ministry that has been marked by unprecedented miracles, preaching, signs, and wonders, and for that reason, a ministry that has grown in popularity. And with anything that gains substantial popularity, there comes people with varying degrees of commitment. Usually with any popular movement, there are what we call bandwagoners, people who are only joining in because that's the new and exciting thing to do that everyone else is doing. And so before Jesus finishes his ministry here in Galilee, he must set the record straight. He must draw the line in the sand. Before Jesus concludes his time ministering in Galilee, never to return again, he must challenge the crowds. What are your intentions? What are you pursuing? Are you just a fan, or are you a true follower? Maybe that soul-searching question could apply to us tonight. Why have you come tonight here to Praxis? What did you come seeking after? Here now in verses 4 to 18, Jesus, he gives his disciples, in a sense, spiritual vision into his ministry, spiritual vision into seeing the proclamation of the good news and what happens in the hearts of those listening to that good news. It's been well said that the Bible isn't just a book that we read, but it's also a book that reads us. When we read God's word, we better and more clearly see and understand not only God, but also ourselves. And so Jesus gives his spiritual x-ray in the heart of those he's ministering to. And to do so, he shares in the form of a parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In the same way that stories and illustrations are windows that illuminate our understanding of things, so too does Jesus give parables in order to bring to life important spiritual truths. And so this is what we see in verse 4. Let's read it together. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here we see Jesus presents his story, his parable, his agricultural story about a sower. And a sower, as evident in the name, has the role of sowing and scattering seeds with the end goal that those seeds would grow into produce. And yet, though this parable is often referred to as the parable of the sower, what Jesus is more importantly highlighting here is not the actual sower of the seeds, but rather the ground in which the seed falls upon. Jesus, in this parable, he presents four different types of grounds, four different types of soils that these seeds are scattered upon: the path, the rock, the thorns, and the good soil. Clearly, from our reading of each are unique and different in their response to the scattered seed. Three out of four of them seem like a bad end result, but end with the good soil. And so what does the growing and yielding 100-fold even mean in the good soil? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, reading just this parable alone is puzzling. The story itself seems pretty straightforward, but what conclusions are we supposed to deduct from this? A first-glance reading doesn't seem to make any sense. And yet in that, Jesus, he's proving a point. which is why he concludes this parable by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It was a metaphorical invitation to a greater commitment to seeking him. You see, Jesus is separating the wheat from the tares here, the committed from the crowd, the followers from the fans. If you are truly all in on following me, then let's see if you're going to stick it out on a more dense and difficult teaching. Let's see how genuine your pursuit is. As some of us as small group leaders are reading a book that had this great quote, which said, "Raking is easy, but you only get leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds." And here in this first parable, Jesus, he's separating those from raking for superficial spectacles from those digging out of a genuine pursuit of knowing him. And in verse 9, we see the latter, the genuine. Luke verse 9, it says, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" Now, to put it simply, what we see here is Jesus' judgment on superficial crowds. Jesus, he knows the crowds following and pursuing him are doing so with the wrong intentions. Jesus knows all the glitter of this crowd is not true gold, and there are some fools present here. There are some fakes. And Jesus, concealing his teachings within these parables, accomplishes two ends. First, judgment on the crowd's superficiality, but also insight for true followers of Christ. And so in regards to the latter, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." And so Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples what the parable means in verse 11. Now the parable, he says, is this: "The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." You see, the baseline understanding of this parable that Jesus is teaching his disciples is what's going on when preaching happens. What's going on when he's proclaiming the good news? He's giving a sort of behind-the-scenes look at what happens when the gospel is preached. And the four kinds of soil and ground, they refer to here as four kinds of hearts. They represent four kinds of hearts that are present in those listening to the gospel preached. And also the four outcomes are the four different responses to the gospel preached in the lives of those listening. Now, much has been said and can be said about the information and implications of this parable here. We're not going to be able to cover it all tonight. But something I do want us to consider here is, where do you see yourself in this parable? And thanks to Jesus' explanation of the parable here, I think it's pretty straightforward and almost easy to see where we might fall into. Do you relate to the seed fallen on the path, those who have heard God's word preached? Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Are you the person who is listening to preaching week in and week out, and it goes in one ear and out the other? Are you the person who has been given wise and godly counsel from others from God's word, but just brushed it off? Do you come to practice week after week hearing the word of God preach and yet leave unchanged? Maybe you relate more to the seed fallen on the rock, those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but because it's rock, they have no root. They believe for a little while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Are you the person who listens to preaching, who's easily motivated and amped up to respond to the word of God, but then never truly puts it into practice? When rubber meets the road, do your convictions still stand? Maybe you relate more to the thorns, those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. Now, maybe you're the person who listens to preaching, respects God's word, knows the right things to do, the steps needed to take in order to grow in your relationship with Christ, but ultimately does not do it in the name of life is just too busy. There's so many other things I'm occupied with. There's so many other things I want to pursue in my young adult life. Is your life marked more by a pursuit of the world rather than a pursuit of Christ? Is your life marked more by a pursuit of self and what you want most, or by a pursuit of Christ? And to state the obvious, these three soils are not good. These three heart postures are not healthy. And what Jesus really exposes in this parable are the different ways our hearts can be misdirected. A confession for myself, ever since moving to Southern California, I've made a lot of incorrect turns in my navigation. The roads are extremely confusing here to me, especially on the freeways. I probably missed more exits in these past 6 months of being here in Southern California than my entire life. Not something I'm proud of, but I think something that in reality is always in the realm of possibility. Every time I drive or step into a car, at each point of the navigation, it presents a new opportunity for me to stay on the right path or to wrongly pursue another one. And Jesus, in this parable, he presents ways in which our hearts can pursue the wrong thing. Pursuit of the easy, something less dense and hard to think through than meditating on God's word. I'd rather just doom scroll on social media. The pursuits of something more profitable and fun than spending time with the church family, and sitting down and reading the word, spending time in prayer. The good soil, by example, is the heart that pursues what is right. The heart that holds God's word fast, the heart that clings to it and applies it even when it is most difficult, and in due time bears the fruit of Christ's likeness. In an attempt to try and avoid and remove any sort of legalistic response that we can have to this parable, well, let's be clear here that the goal of understanding and applying this is not to hyperfixate on being the right kind of soil. Rather, the goal of this parable is not that your end-all, be-all is to be the good soil. Rather, the goal of understanding this parable is really to be a wake-up call. Now, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving a sobering diagnosis of the heart here, and this should challenge us and wake us up to the reality that we might relate more to some of these soils than we thought. The fruit, or lack thereof, of these soils is really just a reflection of what's happening within our own hearts, what we pursue, what we desire, what we worship. Are you living a life that has been changed by the message of the gospel? Are you the person who listens to preaching, hears God's word, clings to it, its truths, and puts it into practice? If so, it should be evident in what we pursue. And if not, then take time to seriously consider the patterns of your life. Consider just these past few months for a moment. What might concern you in the way that you've gone about your professed relationship with Christ? Jesus is using this parable to challenge the crowds, those who profess Christ but may not actually possess Christ. You can be in the church but not actually be in Christ. The message of the gospel is meant to change our everyday lives, and this includes our daily pursuits. Jesus then continues on and furthers his teaching in verse 16. He says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." And simply put, lamps were meant to shine. Lamps were made to give light. To light a lamp and completely cover it or hide it would be to directly oppose the reason for which it was created. The same could be said about the gospel message. The message of the good news of Jesus Christ, like a lamp, was never meant to be concealed, but to be revealed. This is exactly how we've seen Jesus treat this gospel message, as a lamp put on a stand for all to see. This wasn't a message for one people group in one town. Jesus' ministry was public. It was outward reaching from town to town, through cities and villages, Luke said in verse 1. And what we've seen in Luke thus far is that Jesus has been on a grand tour through the region of Galilee, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Note the inclusivity of the gospel message. Yes, the gospel is the most exclusive message in the sense that there is only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ, but it's also the most inclusive message in that anyone who comes to Christ can receive salvation, no matter your background, no matter your past failures or mistakes. The gospel is a message that includes, and it's a message that is meant to be shared, and a message that has been shared and continues to be shared through the preaching of God's word. Not only is the gospel meant to be shared, but we see in verse 17 also how the gospel is meant to be revealed. It is meant to reveal. Verse 17, Jesus says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." You see, because of the lamp-like nature of the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel not only gives light for all to see, but it also gives light for you to see, for you to see your own life. In other words, the gospel is meant to illuminate hidden places, to bring to light and to expose the dark area of sins within your heart. The illuminating nature of God's word is meant to reveal what's in our hearts. The writer of Hebrews says in 4:12, chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Again, God's word is not just a book that we read, but a book that reads us. And for some of us here tonight, that challenges our hearts. For some of us here tonight, we are challenged by what we read in the parable of the soils. Maybe your heart was cut and exposed before the convicting word of God. And you might be able to hide the pursuits of your hearts from those around you, but God knows. God's word knows. God knows the darkest areas of our heart. And in his grace, he has given us his word by which we may be instructed, his word by which we may be pointed towards the hope that we have in Christ. In his word, God gives us both a warning and a way. A warning to those who have not truly submitted their whole lives to Christ, and a way to find forgiveness in Christ. Therefore, Jesus brings the lesson of this parable to conclusion in verse 18. He says, "Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." The sum of this parable of the soils is found in those five words. Take care then how you hear. Listen carefully. Be careful about being a listener of God's word and not a doer of God's word. Imagine if you were chained to a train track with a train on its way towards you. Lying in front of you was an instruction manual of how to remove the chains and get away. How dangerous would it be to remain stagnant? How foolish would it be to read the instruction manual and say, "Well, that was nice," and not do anything about it? Even the fool of fools drowning in an ocean would reach out and grab a safety vest if it were offered to him. In the same way, Christ, he offers us a way. Christ offers us the right and better way found through his word. Not only does the gospel change our priorities and our pursuits, it also changes the people that we do life with. That's the last point in our message for tonight. Not only does the gospel change our priorities, what we value, not only does the gospel change our pursuits, what we are chasing after and seeking in life, but third and finally, we also find that the gospel changes our people, the people that we do life with. Meaning that change in the gospel doesn't just change us on the inside within our own hearts, but also on the outside, affecting the people we now relate to. We learn this from verses 19 to 21. Let's read the final verses of our passage, starting in verse 19. Luke writes this. He says, Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he, Jesus, answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. As we come to the close of our passage for tonight, in what potentially seems like a separate and unrelated story, this whole passage has been about obedience. It's been about how the message of the gospel changes our everyday lives. And what Jesus reveals here in our final three verses is that those whose lives have been changed by the gospel, those whose lives are marked not just by being hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, are also now brought into the family of God. You see, for Jesus to identify his family members as those who hear the word of God and do it, it's Jesus redefining what it means to be a family. Jesus defines the family of God not in biological terms, but in spiritual terms. And this reminds us of the great spiritual reality that those who have been redeemed by God are also adopted into the family of God. And think about what we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 in verses 1 to 3. We found a list of those whom this gospel message has included, men and women from all walks of life united together by Christ. And the group that is following Jesus is a testimony to that truth. Look again back in verse 1 of chapter 8, Luke writes that there is a wide range of people being included in the gospel. Now, this is an unlikely bunch, to say the least. The 12 disciples consisted of men with varying backgrounds, uneducated fishermen, socially outcasted tax collector, political zealot, and many more. Now, on top of that, women with varying backgrounds. There's a formerly demon-possessed woman in Mary, a high social status woman in Joanna, and many others. How could it be that such a diverse group of people could be united together? What was their common connection? The answer is Jesus Christ. Christ is the only reason this group would ever make sense. And again, the diversity of this group, it reveals the inclusivity of the gospel message that therefore creates the family of God. You might have heard it said before, if it weren't for us being Christian, we probably wouldn't be friends. I'm not sure if that's supposed to be a compliment, but I do think that it's an honest analysis of the unifying power of the gospel. Because the gospel message is so inclusive and widespread in its reach, there is a unity that is able to happen among a wide variety of people. Christianity is unique in that people could have totally different personalities or hobbies, but there still be a common affection because of the gospel. It's like in Philippians where Paul thanks the God in all his remembrance for the saints in Philippi, not because they share the same hobbies, but because of their partnership, their fellowship in the gospel message that transcends surface-level differences, the family of God united by the gospel of God. You may or may not be close to the earthly family that God has given you. You may or may not have family members who accept and even encourage your faith in Christ, but praise God that if you are in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. The family of God that is meant not just for socialization, but sanctification, helping one another grow in Christ-likeness. And so to that end, I want to close with one more application from this passage. Thinking back again to the parable of the four soils, as I was meditating on this passage and reflecting on Jesus' implications and warnings throughout, I thought about how this warning of hearing God's word and not applying it can not only be applied to the public ministry of God's word, but also the private ministry of God's word. While I do see that mainly and primarily Jesus in this parable is warning his disciples to take care of how they listen and respond to the public preaching of God's word, I also think you can make the point this also applies to the private ministering of God's word. and the ways that you and I and everyone in this church counsel and encourage one another with his word. And I myself got convicted thinking about this application because how many times have I received good and godly counsel from brothers and sisters in Christ and yet have been slow to put their words into practice, or maybe just totally disregard it altogether. I love listening to sermons. I love listening to God's word being preached. And yet how often can it feel safer to spend time listening to online preachers who don't know my life versus spending time listening to the brothers and sisters in Christ who do know my life, who do know my sin? How do you respond to good and godly counsel to those around you, from those around you? Of course, I'm not saying that you should take all counsel as therefore the voice of God himself, but I think we could treat it similarly to preaching. And when I or anyone else preaches, don't just take our word for it. You can be a Berean and see if God's word is truly teaching that. But if God's word is truly being taught, then it must be responded to in obedience. I'm sure many of us here are good sermon listeners. You may sit attentively, take notes, know the right things to say during small group discussions. But how many of us here are good listeners to friends? How many of us here are good listeners to brothers and sisters in Christ? How often can we dismiss the good and godly counsel of brothers and sisters here at Lighthouse? Jesus is calling for the crowds and his disciples to take care how they listen. I think it applies in these relationships as well, too. Do you listen well? Do you listen humbly? Maybe one of the best steps of application you could take in response to this sermon is to ask a trusted brother or sister in Christ if there are any areas in your life where you need godly wisdom in. And let me also say that oftentimes when we talk about people who don't listen well, we might be prone to thinking it's those people who aren't as spiritually mature. It's those people who aren't mature in their faith, and of course they're not going to obey God's word. It's less godly Christians. But no, I've seen many times in my own life and in other areas, people who maybe are perceived as the most godly and the most knowledgeable, the most leadership gifted, and yet are unwilling to take good and godly counsel, and thus revealing the true state of their heart, reflecting a heart that is not humble, a heart that is not willing to humble themselves under God's word. And that's the baseline understanding of what Christ is trying to get us to understand in this parable. Is your heart humble before his word? And a word of caution before your heart rushes to the thought that there's a person here who needs to hear this message. I hope this person is listening to this sermon right now because they need to hear it and hear my counsel. I want to call us and invite us to check our hearts first. Take a good look into the mirror to make sure that there is no log in your eye, that there is no sinful motive in you, and then try to take the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. The way that our pastors here at Lighthouse will often explain this is that to do something so intricate and potentially dangerous as taking the speck out of somebody else's eye, this should be done with care. It should be done with a healthy sense of, I want to help. I may not fully understand, but I want to bring help. Counseling should be the most loving and thoughtful act of love that we do for one another as members of the family of God. Maybe you're here tonight and this just doesn't seem realistic. And that's just not the kind of friendships that you have here at Lighthouse. My encouragement for you is to start small, to begin investing in those relationships. What small step can you take today? Maybe it's texting a brother or sister to meet up, to get to know better. What step can you take today in order to be held more accountable to your discipleship and following of Christ? If the message of the gospel is meant to change our everyday lives, then it's something we must do together as the family of God. Praxis, let us pursue to be changed by the message of the gospel, to not live stagnant lives, but to be changed and transformed by this message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which we've said multiple times tonight, is not just a book that we read, but a book that reads us, that sees the depths and the darkness of our own hearts, that sees the way in which we're tempted into conforming and molding a Christianity that we want, Father. Help us to be challenged by your word. Help us to be challenged in our discipleship. Lord, have we truly taken up our cross to follow you? Have we truly left all things in order to pursue a life of faithfulness to you? And yet, even in these challenges, Father, I pray that you would remember and again, once again, point us to the hope that we have in Christ. That we could sing, yet how rich is our condition because of what we have in Christ. That though life is hard, though life is something we must persist in, Lord, we have rest in Christ, not just for eternal life, but for everyday life. Point us to this hope and this rest. We thank you, Lord, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.